Baptismal Discourse.
Dear friends, this is a beautiful day, is it not? I'm reminded of the exhortation that the Apostle Paul gave us when he said, "Rejoice with those that rejoice, and weep with those that weep." And we're rejoicing in particular with Sister Janine and Sister Patty. I want to thank Brother Emil Hirscher for his prayer, Brother Frank for his introduction, for the quartet that sang, "Near My God to Thee." And we trust, dear brethren, that when we are through today in talking about our beloved Lord, that you will be near to the Heavenly Father as well. I'd like to take you back in time now to when John the Baptist began his ministry. I'd like to have you feel the excitement that was there at that time. If we turn to the third chapter of Luke, we read there that now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and of the region of Trachonitis and Lysanias, and tetrarch of Abilene, Annas and Caiaphas being the high priests, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. And it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God." This is a quotation from the 40th chapter of Isaiah. And as it's written here, John the Baptist, in reading this beautiful prophecy, came now to fulfill it as the voice crying in the wilderness to prepare the way for the Lord. And he started this work of baptism of repentance. Those who had strayed from keeping the law were now being brought back into keeping it. And the symbol that was being used, and it was a symbol of being immersed in water. Because originally, the whole nation of Israel had been immersed in Moses and the sea. Remember how it was when they were delivered? They passed through the Red Sea with the water over. If it had come down, they would have all drowned. And as they traveled, the cloud was overhead. And as the Apostle Paul explains to us in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, this was a symbol of baptism. The whole nation was baptized. They were immersed into doing God's will, which at that time consisted of keeping the law. And so as they strayed from that, John was now bringing them back into covenant relationship with the Heavenly Father. What an exciting work that was. But that wasn't all. Because later on, as we read in this third chapter of Luke, we read in the 15th verse, "And as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not." What were they expecting? They were expecting the Messiah. Why were they expecting him? Because the 9th chapter of Daniel has this beautiful prophecy of the 70 weeks. The 70 weeks of favor, which we know, according to the key that's given to us in Ezekiel, the 4th chapter, that a day for a year, the 70 weeks for 490 years, from the time that the edict would go forth to rebuilding Jerusalem until the Messiah would come, there's going to be a period of time of 69 weeks. And so the scribes and the Pharisees, you know, they knew the scriptures. Oh, let's never forget that. They knew the scriptures. Remember when Herod came, when the wise men came to Herod and they asked, where is he that's born the king of the Jews? And Herod was so frightened, he was all upset. He didn't know, so he called the scribes over and they says, Bethlehem, because Micah 5:2 says that he'd be born in Bethlehem. They knew. And so they knew that the time had come for the Messiah to come. But what were they expecting? They were expecting someone to come who would now provide for their every need, the food, the shelter, the security in life that they were all looking for, the freedom from sickness and disease. They're looking for somebody who would come who would perform great miracles. He would be able to overcome the yoke of Rome and lead them forth as a nation. And then his kingdom would spread through all of the other nations in the world. They were looking for that part of the prophecy in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, that, well, let's read it. Turning to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. That part of the prophecy, which is not really given to us word for word in the account given to us in Luke. And he says there, after mentioning that every valley shall be exalted in the fourth verse, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts had spoken it. They were looking for the glory of the Lord. And later on in Isaiah's prophecy, in the 52nd chapter, it says that the arm of the Lord shall be revealed in the sight of all nations. That's going to be fulfilled. It wasn't fulfilled then. They did see the glory of the Lord, but it was different. It wasn't what they were expecting. They were expecting the kingdom to be established right then and there. Oh, dear friends, that's the way it's with us too, isn't it? We're all looking so forward to the kingdom that we want it to come. You can't blame these people for the excitement that they were feeling and how they were looking forward to the Messiah to come to do this. And so there were some interesting conversations that took place. We read, as it said, that they were all musing in their hearts whether or not John was the Messiah or not. And there was another prophecy that was being fulfilled. At the very last message that the Lord gave in the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, he says, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And you know now that John partially fulfilled that prophecy. Remember how it was when the disciples had seen our Lord in the transfiguration scene recorded in the 17th chapter of Matthew. As they descended from the mountain, they says, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And Jesus said, yes, indeed, Elijah shall come first. And then he says, Elijah already has come. And he was referring to John's ministry. And he said, they've done to him as they wished. Of course, they had put him to death. So he had come in the spirit, in the power of Elijah, in fulfillment of that prophecy as well, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, to a childlike condition, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, to get them to know the prophets of old and what they have done and what they have written. John came with this in mind. And so as they mused in their hearts whether or not he was the Messiah, as we read here, whether he be the Christ or not, John, they must have done this aloud as well, not just in our hearts. And John answered them, as we read, continuing in Luke here, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor, and will gather the wheat into the garner, but the chaff He will burn with fire unquenchable. And many other things in his exhortation preached he unto the people. Well, in other places, like in the account given to us in Matthew, when the scribes and the Pharisees came and they asked him, you know, says, are you the Christ or not? Why don't you tell us? Are you Elijah? And he says, oh, you vipers, who had warned you to flee from the wrath that is to come? And here, in these few words, he is telling about how the one that was coming was going to perform a harvest work. And he would separate the wheat. The Israelites indeed would be separated from the rest of the nation, which would be like chaff. And they would be burned, destroyed. They wouldn't enter into God's plan at that time. Because God's plan now, dear friends, as we know, is to find a people for his name. And so he has called one here, one there. He has chosen out of those that he has called, one here and one there, and has brought them to a knowledge of himself. You know, I like so much what the Apostle Paul said when he came into Philippi. And there was no synagogue there, so he didn't go to a synagogue. But there were some devout women that would come to worship. And one of them was Lydia. And how nice this is, because this whole incident reminds me of the fact that we have two sisters here today. And it says there that the Lord opened her heart. Isn't that beautiful? It's the Lord that does that. He opens our hearts to understand something about his plan, his wonderful plan, and the glorious kingdom that he has promised for the whole world of mankind. John's ministry was full of fire, but the ministry of our Lord Jesus would be even more full of fire, as he said. He was going to come and do this work of separation in the nation. So while John was immersing and bringing these people back into covenant relationship with God, we read that 6 months later, and remember our brother Richard Sarasi's talk here a couple of days ago where he was telling us how John was conceived 6 months before our Lord Jesus. Life was implanted in the womb of Mary. And so he started his ministry 6 months before Jesus at 30 years of age. And now Jesus had become 30 years of age. And if we turn to the third chapter of Matthew, we'll see this interesting conversation that is recorded between John and our Lord Jesus. Because as John was immersing all these people, bringing them back into covenant relationship, lo and behold, here came Jesus from Galilee. And he came to John to be immersed of him. And when John saw him coming, he says, oh Lord, he says, you have no need to be immersed of me. I have need to be immersed of you. Jesus was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did not need to be reinstated into the covenant relationship with God. He had never left it, of course. Jesus didn't try to explain to John what was going on. But he said to John, as recorded here, and Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now. Just do it, John. Immerse me. For thus it behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Then it says, he suffered him. And as Jesus came out of the water, there was this beautiful scene where the Holy Spirit descended on. Well, let's read what it says in Matthew's account. It's so beautiful. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending unto like a dove, and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What a beautiful, glorious day it was for our Lord Jesus when he was immersed to have the Father say this for him. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And my dear sisters, he is saying that to you as well. Just remember that. Anyone who comes to the Lord to do his will is so pronounced by our Heavenly Father. Now, as I said, you know, John was expecting Jesus now to start this wonderful ministry. You know, he was aggressive. That's why he got into trouble right away. He challenged Herod, and Herod put him in prison. And it wasn't long after that that they cut off John's head. And he died. And even before he died, he sent his disciples to Jesus saying, you know, "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" Because things weren't happening the way he expected. Because he didn't know. Even though he knew, it was revealed to him that Jesus was the Lamb of God, and he said so. "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And he knew that the one that the Lord was selecting as a Messiah would be clearly indicated by this dove descending on his head as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. But what he didn't understand, that first Jesus had to come, yes, as the Lamb of God, to die. Because in Isaiah, when it tells in the 52nd chapter that the arm of the Lord is going to be revealed in the eyes of all nations, later on in the 53rd chapter it says, "To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed?" And then it says, "He shall be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows." And it goes on in that beautiful prophecy in the 53rd chapter to tell about the sacrificial work of our Lord. And so what Jesus was doing, what he was doing when he came to Jordan, was fulfilling the prophecy that's given to us in the 40th Psalm. In the 40th Psalm, it says so plainly, "Burnt offering and sacrifice thou wouldst not, but my ears thou hast digged. Then said I, lo, in the volume of the book that is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God." And that's what Jesus was doing. He is coming to do God's will. And brethren, fundamentally, absolutely, that is the thing that's involved in our consecration. To do God's will. It doesn't make any difference what else was going to happen later. But to do God's will, that's what we're all devoted to do. That's our commitment. And if we have decided to do God's will, we should symbolize it with water immersion to give it as a witness to others that that's what we want to do. Later on, you know, when the Apostle Paul was telling of this 40th Psalm as it's written in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, he quotes from the Septuagint Bible. And it's a little different there. There we read, as the Apostle Paul is quoting, starting with the 5th verse, "Wherefore, when he come into the world," he's talking about Jesus coming into the world, "he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared for me, instead of my ears thou hast digged. And that's exactly what happened. The wonderful Logos in his pre-human existence, who had a spiritual body, was daily the Heavenly Father's delight. Constantly is really the thought, not daily. Constantly the Father's delight. It was now made flesh, as the Apostle John says. And we saw the Logos of the Word, that he was made flesh and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as that of an only begotten Son. So here the Apostle Paul, in quoting from the Septuagint Bible, which is really the old Masoretic text now translated into Greek, And the Apostle Paul was a Hellenist. He knew the Septuagint well. And he often quotes from it. And this is one place where he quotes and he says, a body thou hast prepared for me. So Jesus had come now to do the Father's will. And the Father's will was that he should become flesh. That he should become the Redeemer for all mankind. To release us. Us from the family of Adam. From the chains and darkness of sin and death. And give us life. What a wonderful mission he had. And so, this is what John didn't know that Jesus was going to do. Now, I know you've seen in times past some of the crusades that have been held by Christian groups where they call for people to make a decision for Christ, and they come down to the front row and they make this decision. They decide to live a better life, closer to God. And that's all admirable and very, very noble, but that's not what we're asked to do. We're asked to do God's will, and His will consists at the present time of following in the footsteps of Jesus, to do what He did, to lay down our lives in His service. And that's why Jesus said, my meat, my food is to do the will of my Father. And He always wanted to do the Father's will. Whatever the Father wanted Him to do, He was an obedient son. He learned obedience through suffering. He learned obedience through the experiences He had here upon the earth when He was made flesh and dwelt among us. And this is what we're asked to do. There are many beautiful illustrations in the scriptures of baptism. We mentioned the one about the nation of Israel passing through the Red Sea, and as they left, being under the cloud. There's the one of Noah's Ark. And it's beautiful to see how, you know, baptism is in the Old Testament as well as in the New. We always associate baptism with the New Testament, and rightly so. But it's in the Old Testament as well. And the Apostle Peter explains to us that when Noah was told to prepare an ark, and he and his family, 8 people total, were the only ones that were going to be carried over from the old world into the new world, that this was a picture of baptism. And if we turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we read there, starting with the 20th verse, when he's telling about the disobedient angels that had left their first estate, which sometimes were disobedient, which once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now this is where so many of our Christian friends get the thought, I suppose, that baptism is a saving ordinance. It's not a saving ordinance. It's a symbol of something that's very important that takes place in the lives of the people that are involved. But the Apostle Peter says, the like figure whereunto even baptism that also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, it's through prayer and through the conscience that we have that concerning our desire to do God's will that's involved in this matter. It's not washing away sins like it was in the case of John's baptism, reinstatement into keeping the law of God. It has a deeper significance. But what is being illustrated here is that those that symbolize their immersion into God's will, doing God's will, are the ones that are going to be transported into the new world. For sure. That's the picture. There's another picture given to us. It's in the 2 Kings in the 5th chapter, and that's the one of Naaman, the Syrian. He was a wonderful general in the army of Syria. And he was a leper. He sent word to the king of Israel about, he had heard from a little maiden that they had in their home that they had taken captive from Israel, that there was a prophet in Israel that could cure leprosy. So he wanted to avail himself of this. And of course the king was distraught. You know, he didn't know what, he thought that they're just trying to pick a quarrel with him, using it as an excuse to matter to curing leprosy. Who had heard of anything like that? But then there, Elisha sent word and said that he should know that there's a prophet in Israel. Send Naaman to him. So Naaman came to Elisha, and Elisha told him to dip himself in Jordan 7 times. And you remember how he reacted so poorly to this. He said, "We've got better rivers in Syria. Why would I want to do that?" And his servant said, "Well, you know, that's a simple thing to do. Why don't you do that?" So he did. And of course, it wasn't until the 7th time that he dipped himself that he came up clean, freed from leprosy. And leprosy is a symbol of sin. And since we're all born in sin and shapen in iniquity, this is a beautiful picture of how, when we give our hearts to the Lord, by accepting Jesus as our Redeemer, because that's the first step that's involved, why we get cleansed from our sins. And the reason why 7 is used, because 7 is often in the scriptures as a symbol of completeness. It takes a complete consecration on our part. There's no halfway measure involved here. And Jesus used this incident, as you may recall, when he talked to the people in his hometown of Nazareth, as recorded in Luke 4:27. He says, "There are many lepers in Israel at the time of Elisha the prophet, but none were cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." And that brought great offense to the people. But what the Lord was seeing already, that even though Israel was blessed in a way that other nations were not blessed, that there wouldn't be that many that would be Israelites indeed from which the body of Christ could be formed. And the Lord would have to go to the Gentiles to find a people, to finish the work of finding a people for his name. And that's where Naaman the Syrian comes in as a Gentile. Then there's one more illustration that I think is beautiful, and that's the one in the 9th chapter of John, where we had the man that was born blind. And you may recall the incident how Jesus, in preparing to heal this man, took the spittle from his mouth, which is the fruit, the words of his lips, with the clay, and he made little mud packs that he put on the eyes of this man who had been born blind. And then he told him to wash in the pool of Siloam. And I like to think that he immersed himself in the pool of Siloam. He just didn't wash away the mud from his eyes, but that he immersed himself, and he did. He was able to see. And that's a beautiful picture, how all of us who were like the man born blind, unable to see God's wonderful plan, but through the ministry of our Lord Jesus, we're able to see. To see the beautiful spiritual things that he has there. You know, these things don't happen overnight. It's like our Pastor Russell would say, we don't grow mushroom-like overnight. No, when we give our hearts to the Lord, he starts working with us. He gives us his Holy Spirit. We're begotten of his Holy Spirit. And we start learning and learning more and more about what he has in mind for us and the experiences that we have to have in order to be developed as new creatures in Christ Jesus. It's a lifetime work. It doesn't come just like that. And we all have to keep that in mind. But water immersion is such an appropriate symbol for all of this. For one thing, when the candidate is immersed in water, if he's kept underwater, you know what happens. He dies. Of course, that's a symbol. Because when we're immersed into water, we're being immersed into Christ's death. That's what the Apostle Paul told us. When he said in the 6th chapter of Romans, "Know ye not that as many of us as were immersed We're immersed into Christ's death. But then we're raised to walk in newness of life. And so we don't stay underwater, but the immerser brings the candidate out of the water, and they now, it's like a resurrection day to walk in newness of life. Just like our Lord's resurrection. And the Apostle Paul in the 6th chapter brings all this out so beautifully and so well. And that's the picture that's involved here. And of course, we should never think that we could ever embark on the road of doing God's will in our own strength. Never. It's only by God's assistance and His grace that we're able to do anything. Friends, I couldn't be up here talking as I am if it wasn't for God's help. I not only needed Brother Abiel Hirsch's prayer, I needed my own prayers. And that's the way it is with everything that we do in the Christian way. And that is shown in this symbol of immersion as well. When a candidate is immersed, they place themselves into the hands of the immerser. It's just like placing yourselves in the hands of God. And you depend on God to help you in this matter. He will bring you out of the water. But we're not to be all passive in this matter either. We should help. Push with your legs to get up out of the water. But the immerser will get you out of the water and not leave you there. And that's all a beautiful picture of our cooperation with the Heavenly Father in the work that He is doing. You know, I have to give you a personal testimony. When I was immersed, it was a joyous time in my life. And I know it's been a joyous time in the lives of every one of you that has been immersed. As it will be for both Janine and Patty. And a brother came to me and he says, "You're going to have trials." And I thought to myself, you know, I'm so happy that I hope that when the trials come, I will be just as happy and be able to take them with the joy that the Lord expects. Of course, I didn't know at the time how severe some of those trials might be. And none of us do. But we place ourselves in the Lord's hands. And we know that He'll help us. And there are bound to be all kinds of difficult experiences that will come along. And when they do, and you through prayer and studying the Word of God can't seem to find a solution, just remember one thing, Janine and Patty, that there are other brethren that are in the body of Christ. And they're here to help you. And you can go to them and you can seek their help. And they'll be glad to help you. Because we all know that the pathway to the kingdom is not an easy one, as the Apostle Paul so plainly said to the brethren who were receiving persecution after his first journey through the area of Asia Minor. He said, "It's through much tribulation that we enter the kingdom of God." And it is. But we should have joy in our hearts as we go along, no matter what happens. Just as the joy is at the time that we first started in the narrow way. Because the Lord is going to be with us. He's going to help us. He's going to be at our side all the time. We can depend on that. One of the beautiful scriptures that we have, Hebrews the 13th chapter, the 5th verse says, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And we can be sure of that, dear friends. Well, I guess the time is up now for talking about baptism, and now it's time to ask our two sisters, two questions. I'm combining one of them into one question. I'm going to come down to ask them this question. Sister Patty and Sister Janine, do you recognize that you were of the Adamic family and were in a fallen human condition in need of a Savior? And have you accepted Jesus as your personal Redeemer? Have you?
Oh, yes.
Have you? And have you made a full consecration of your all to serve the Heavenly Father and do His will?
Yes.
Since I've received the answers to these questions in the affirmative, it gives me great pleasure on behalf of all of those assembled here to welcome you into the body of Christ and to extend to you the right hand of fellowship. And I'm going to give you a scripture too. It's the one I quoted. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, from Hebrews. And Sister Janine, I want to welcome you into the body of Christ and give you a scripture. Grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. That's your scripture. So may the Lord bless the two of you.